with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our subject for this morning. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your great mercy and love. We thank you that you have given us all that we have, our life, our breath, our very being is in your hands. We are held up moment by moment by your word. But more than that, God, we thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ, that we have, those of us who have come to him by faith, are joined to him and part of his body spiritually, and we will forever be with our Lord. We pray, God, that we would think about these things every day, that we would think of ourselves as children of God, heirs with Christ, and joined to him. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see Christ in his headship over the church and his mediatorial work in a way that brings him honor and glory. We pray, Lord, that it will be an encouragement to us as believers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject for today is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And I have an outline that I don't do handouts much, so I'm trying to do that. This is probably my first handout ever. And we're not going to do all of this. That would take way too long. That'd be like a Puritan preaching for 2 hours, or maybe an Ezekiel thing. We'd stand from 6 a.m. till noon. But chapter 26, paragraph 4, says that Jesus Christ is head of the church. It is in accord with its parent documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, that Christ alone is head of the church. And this must be understood within his office of mediator, which we see in paragraph chapter 8, paragraphs 1 and 9. That's an important part of understanding 26.4. However, this paragraph has become controversial in modern times. And what I hope that we will see by the end of our lesson is that paragraph 4 is essential to our doctrine of Christ, to sound ecclesiology, and in no way impinges on one's belief in any of the three eschatological systems that can align with our confession. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And in our outline, we only want to hit those parts that are germane to that premise. So Jesus Christ is head of the church. Our confession first says that Jesus Christ is head of the church in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, in paragraphs 1 and 9. And then this title is revisited in chapter 26 in paragraph 4. For context, chapter 7, which fleshes out the covenant of grace, it references a covenant made between the Father and the Son to infallibly save a particular people known as the elect. And then in chapter 8:1, we see who the mediator of the new covenant is and what he does in a summary paragraph, where this covenant between the Father and the Son again is mentioned. So let's, if you have your confession or if you want to turn to it in the back of the hymnal, let's look at chapter 8, paragraph 1, very quickly. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So first we want to see the nature of Christ's headship. It is divine, by divine appointment, by appointment of the Father. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah points forward to the incarnation of Christ, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold by my my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 42:1. And the psalmist lets us in on the counsel of God in Psalm 2:6, where he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So throughout the confession, we see this phrase, "It pleased God," or "the pleasure of God." And this is to remind the reader that it's to remind the reader of the eternal purpose of God in all things. James Renahan says, "It is the basis upon which the whole doctrine of the person and work of Christ is built." And in chapter 26, paragraph 4, it is repeated, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church by appointment of the Father." So we want to see that Christ's headship is divine. It's by divine appointment, and his headship is divine. It says the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church. We are reminded of Philippians 2:11 that declares that Jesus Christ is given the title of Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. This is the covenant name of God first seen in Genesis 2. And our confession is now pointing back to chapter 2, paragraph 1, and paragraph 3, where it speaks about the divinity, deity rather, of Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We want to see that Christ's headship is Trinitarian. The Father, Son, and Spirit are at work, and we know by the nature of God, it insists that all his works are inseparable. The works of the Trinity are inseparable operations. Where one is active, they all are active, though an action may terminate upon one particular person or subsistence in the Trinity. And that is the we see that in the history of salvation. What happens? What Christ? What God actually does in terms of his action in time and space to redeem his people? We see the Father active in choosing. We see the Son active in redeeming his people. And then we see the activity of the Holy Spirit, where Christ sends the Helper in John 14:26, because Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is in heaven. We do not hold to the ubiquity of Christ, that his flesh can be everywhere at once. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and his mediatorial work is being carried forward by the Holy Spirit. His headship is covenantal. It is by the covenant made between the three persons of the Godhead. Though the Spirit is not expressly stated, we know that the Spirit is always at work where the Father and the Son are at work. And our confession explicitly says in a covenant within the Trinity that Jesus would be the mediator between a yet to be created and yet fallen a creation and God, who must judge sin with everlasting death. This is often referred to as the covenant of redemption, or formally as the pactum salutis. It is the redemptive work of God, which spans the entire Bible and human history, and by necessity includes the church. The language of our confession regarding Jesus Christ is very careful. It is designed to refute old heresies that had reemerged, such as Eutychism. I practiced that and forget it. Eutychianism. That is a heresy of only one, that Christ only had one nature, the human nature being subsumed into the divine. Thomas Collier's errors regarding the Trinity and the nature of Christ, and errors by Socinians through Hugo Grotius, also were present. So this covenantal language, which was only inferred in the Westminster Confession of Faith, was added to the Savoy by John Owen to refute false notions about satisfaction that had been propagated by Dutch Socinians. And it was picked up by the editors of our confession in the Second London. So in defending the doctrine of Christ's satisfaction, full satisfaction of the wrath of God, Owen thought it was important to bring forward the covenant of redemption. And I have a long quote here that I'm not going to read. So in his incarnation, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. In time and space, he accomplishes salvation for his people. He applies it effectively by faith and sanctifies them through his rule. He is prophet, priest, and king. This is the history of salvation, where the work of saving and sanctifying is executed by Jesus Christ and the Spirit. He does this individually. It says in 8:1, he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's the an order of salvation, an ordo salutis, if you will. But he does this within the context of the church, head and savior and heir of all things and judge of the world. The New Testament knows nothing of Christians who are not part of a local church. And I want you to pay close attention to that structure of the last part, or the middle part of 8:1, where it says he's head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, because I think it helps us understand the intention of the teaching in paragraph 4, where Christ is head of the church. And it's the editors of our confession hone in on that aspect of his mediatorial work. So he is head and savior, heir of all things, and judge at the end of time. And we see, lastly, that Christ's headship is invisible. James Renahan, in his excellent commentary on the Second London Baptist Confession, observes that the first four paragraphs of chapter 26 describe the invisible and visible aspects of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we talked about some of that during one of Pastor Jerizzo's lessons. But the theme of this paragraph is Christ's headship of the church. So paragraph 4 of chapter 26, if you want to flip forward to that, reads, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So in chapter 8, Christ's work as mediator, he acts on behalf of individuals to redeem, call, justify, and glorify. But he also rules and saves his church. He does that mediatorial work within the scope of the church. So the theme of this paragraph is Jesus Christ is head of the church. And that's important for understanding the last half of this paragraph, which has become controversial. And Jesus came and said to them, this is Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we see our scripture in several places, starting with Christ's own words, points us to Christ as the head, as the one who has received all authority. Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's Ephesians 4:15. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. We see that the church is the body of Christ in Romans 7:4 and in 12:5. We also see that in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 and Ephesians 4:25. We are also the temple of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And then Revelations shows how the people of God are one big temple in Revelation 21:1-3. And in 1 Peter 2:5-9, we are called a kingdom of priests unto God. So this is a body of Christ that we can both see and not see. There is a spiritual aspect to this this body, where professing believers are members of the body of Christ. And Christ is the head. But is Christ visible? No, he is not visible to us right now. Yet he is sovereign head of the church. He is king over his kingdom, made up of believers from both testaments who have believed the gospel. And he will appear again to judge the living and the dead. So that is the nature of Christ's headship over the church. Any questions before we move on to what Christ does as head and savior? Or comments? Or tomatoes? Okay, what does Christ do as head and savior of the church? Well, first, he's the mediator of the new covenant. He saves his people from their sins, as we saw in chapter 8, paragraph 1. He's as mediator, redeeming, calling, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying his people, or will yet glorify his people. But the second thing that we see is that he establishes and rules his church. It says that he is head and savior of the church. It's Jesus Christ who establishes the church. We see that in the confession in 26, paragraph 5. In 26:6, professing believers evidence the call of Christ by their obedience to God's law and walk, that means live their life as church members, according to the appointment of Christ. In paragraph 8, the church is organized according to the mind of Christ, and by that same phrase, they are called to formally associate together. In 26:9, we see the way of choosing officers is in a way appointed by Christ. So each point of the particular Baptist ecclesiology is built upon the foundation of the authority of Jesus Christ. The first part of 26:4 outlines the following paragraphs, where we read that the Father invests power in the Son on behalf of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in supreme and sovereign manner. So we see that Christ is invested with power. Again, listening to James Renahan, he notes that there is a progression of power in 26:5, then 6:7, 8:9, and then a restriction of power in paragraph 15. So in paragraph 4, we see that power is given to Christ as head of the church. He executes that power by calling men to believe, to be joined to his body, and walk in local churches. So he establishes the church. In paragraph 6, power is given, the power of Christ is given for the institution of churches. Power is given to the church to constitute and to give themselves to the commands of Scripture in formal membership. In opposition to literal apostolic succession that the Roman Catholic Church claims its authority to rest upon, and probably the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches as well, we see that the power and authority, if you will, to form a church is from Christ and his scriptures. John Spilsbury notes that the authority to form a Christian church is Christ himself, present by his Spirit and his Word, and evidenced by an orthodox confession and the unity in constituting together in agreement with sound doctrine. There was a big crisis in the those reforming centuries on what authority now can a church rest, especially with the particular Baptists, those who had and those who were breaking away from the Anglican Church, who also claimed this apostolic succession. And some were thinking, well, we need a new outpouring of the Spirit and a new Pentecost. But others with more level heads and perhaps more learning said, no, we don't need that because we still have the apostolic authority in the Scriptures. The apostles still rule, in a sense, the church through the Scriptures that they wrote on behalf of Christ. In chapter 7, or in paragraph 7, we're going to see that the power of Christ is given independently to churches to self-govern and carry out worship and discipline. Power is given to the church to form government. In paragraph 8, power is given to officers. Paul writes, and he gave them apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And then the power of Christ is given for the appointing of officers. Power is given to the church to call its officers and discipline its members. We see that in Acts 6 and in Acts 14 and Matthew 18 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, I guess, and 2 Corinthians 8. Power is given, power then, however, is restricted to the local church in paragraph 15. Power is withheld from associations. Our confession says that churches should formally associate, but associations do not have that power that is given to the church to do church things. And then, as head and savior, those are, in a nutshell, what he does. We also see that he is the heir, right? Remember in chapter 8, he is head and savior, also the heir of all things. He is the glory of God manifested. And then those whom he redeemed, called, and justified, and sanctified, he will also glorify. They will be glorified with him, and this is the great reward that we have. He is our portion in great reward, as the psalmist says, and he is that to all those who believe, all those whom he has saved. So he continues to do his mediatorial work for the church, and this is enlarged on in paragraph 8:1, saying that in paragraph 4 right here, invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. This power is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And then he will judge the world. Jesus Christ is the judge of the world. He will sit on the judgment seat of God. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. He will hurl Satan and the fallen angels into the lake of fire, along with all who did not obey his gospel. Now, I believe that in 8:1, enlarging on this, whom the Lord shall destroy with the... Well, let me back up. At the end of paragraph 4, where we see whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, is a reflection of this order we see in paragraph 8 of that we mentioned before, head and savior, heir and judge of the world. So, any thoughts and comments or questions so far? Jacob.
We know that the Son is
what was that last part?
Is it talking about
Jacob's question was, is it his human nature that is invested with power to rule the church? And I would say that it is, Jesus Christ. It is the God-man who is invested with power that terminates upon Jesus and the second person of the Trinity. Right, rooted in the person and not the nature. Thank you, David. Any other questions, thoughts? All right. Now we come to the sticky part, the fun part. Who usurps Christ's headship? Who usurps Christ's headship? When we ask this question and we look at this last half of paragraph 4, we have to look at it with the authorial intent of the writers. Here we see that neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So first of all, this is an ecclesiastical question. This is not a eschatological question. This is not a question of the doctrine of last things. So we see in 1 John 2, 18 and 22, where this phrase, that Antichrist, is taken. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. And then in verse 22, who is it? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. So the second half of this important paragraph became controversial, really starting in modern times. There was no controversy surrounding this paragraph in the 17th century when it was written, but only, I believe, until dispensationalism with its novel eschatology was developed in the 19th century. Hear what Francis Turretin wrote. He says, This is the united and unswerving opinion of Protestants, which they themselves have expressed in numerous confessions. The Helvetic, the Belgic, the Scotch, the Bohemian, the Anglican Confession, along with the French Church and the Augustine Confession. It's noted that this chapter is of the church, and the theme of this paragraph is Jesus Christ is head of the church. We see this first, as we pointed out, within the context of his mediatorial work, where Jesus Christ is appointed to be the mediator between God and fallen man. Each aspect of his atoning and sanctifying work is categorically denied with a curse by the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century at Trent. And to this day, the Roman Catholic Church has not changed or recanted that. The Roman Catholic Church's gospel in the atoning work is not apprehended by faith alone, but its grace is given to those who qualify by their work. Jesus Christ is not the mediator in the Roman Catholic Church, but the Pope, the priests, and dead saints intercede. Jesus is not the head of the visible church, but the Pope claims that title. Jumping back to paragraph 9 of chapter 8, the writers of our confession said, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other." Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Matthew writes the words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 28:18-20, "And Jesus said to him, to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe that all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you until the end of the age." So this is an ecclesiastical question. This is an ecclesiastical situation. Now the Antichrist question. Who and what is Antichrist in the context of the church and the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ? We don't appreciate this far away from the Reformation, the stranglehold that the Roman Catholic Church had on the world and the depths of its corruption. I think we have an idea of the depths of corruption by looking at those in power today, but we need to understand that this was an earth-shattering event, the Reformation, to the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, John. Yes, yeah, John brought forward the picture in Pilgrim's Progress of pagan and pope as unrepentant but feeble old men. And yet, by the writing of the second book, they had revived some of their energy and strength, and they haven't gone away. Yep. The corruption of the apostolic doctrine of the church began in the second and third centuries, but it didn't take the extreme form that it had, in which forced Luther and the Protestants to reform. It took some time for that corruption to manifest and work its way out into what it eventually became in the Roman Catholic Church. The bishops became like the priests of the Old Testament eventually, even interceding on behalf of the people. Grace was given only to those who qualified, as we mentioned before. The Bishop of Rome eventually declared himself to be the vicar of Christ on earth, the visible church, the head of the visible church. Andrew Willett wrote these words concerning the Pope in 1592, saying, "So the Pope denieth Christ to be our prophet, king, and priest. His prophetical office he defaceth, and in effect denieth, in disgracing the scriptures, saying that they are imperfect and continue not at all to matter." I'm sure I wrote this down wrong. "And do not contain all that matters necessary to salvation, and their authority bindeth us not without his allowance. His kingly office in making himself Christ's vicar and vicegerent upon earth." In other words, as you well know, the Roman Catholic Church claims that the scripture is the word of God because they say it is, and they are free to interpret it. In making new laws, sacraments, and ordinances besides Christ as necessary to salvation, as the rules of the gospel. His priesthood in setting up, these are all that he defaces the scripture, defaces his kingly office, making new laws, sacraments besides Christ as necessary to salvation. His priesthood, and he defiles his priesthood by setting up new propitiatory sacrifice in the abominable mass, besides the only sacrifice of atonement upon the cross, in making other mediators and intercessors besides Christ and such like, whereof we see shall have occasion to entreat afterwards more at large. Ergo, the Pope, in denying the offices of Christ, denieth Christ, and so is Antichrist. James Renahan, again in his commentary, points out this was typical of Puritan orthodoxy. And nearly a century after this, in his Antichrist Stormed, Benjamin Kiche made similar observations. He bluntly states that the marks of the man of sin described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 exactly match that of the papacy. Keach and all the particular Baptists, Presbyterians, and Continental Reformed churches saw a clear alignment between the Scriptures' warning of Antichrist and the false doctrine and the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. It was and still is Antichrist. It is 1 John 2:22. Who is it? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now the eschatological question, the question of eschatology, or really it should be the exegetical question. What was the developed, codified doctrine of eschatology for the Reformers? They didn't have one. It's a trick question. They had eschatological views, but none were put into a confession of faith. They had beyond what we see of the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of the world. To be sure, most were post-mill or a-mill, a few historical pre-mills, but it was not part of any of their documents. It was not formally argued or written down. What we do have is that one return of Christ, one resurrection, one judgment. So to read pre-trib, pre-mill eschatology or any eschatology into this chapter is to deny the very hermeneutics we use to interpret sacred scripture. Now, this work in no way is inspired, but it is still a work that was written with specific intention. Yeah, Stephen. Right. That's why, and Stephen points out that our confession, because of its covenant theology, does deny pre-trib, dispensational eschatology. That's why I said earlier one of the three eschatological views that is consistent with Reformed confessions. Yeah, it definitely has something to say. In a structured way. But what is it called when you read into a text your own interpretation? What's that word? Yes, eisegesis, not exegesis. Give that man a Cupid doll. He won. This paragraph does not teach an eschatological system. It is all about Jesus Christ. It does not teach that there is one, or that there is or is not one final specific individual who will be the final Antichrist, who will unite the world in opposition to Jesus Christ just before the return of Christ. It doesn't teach that there is, it doesn't teach that there isn't. It teaches Jesus Christ is head of his church and no one else, specifically not the Pope of any era. Secondly, it does not teach that the Pope or a Pope is the final specific individual who will be the final ultimate Antichrist, who will unite the world in opposition to the church and Jesus Christ before the return of Jesus Christ. It teaches that Jesus Christ is head of the church and no one else, specifically not the Pope of any era. Now, the Pope situation. Popes are Antichrist in a categorical sense. There's no denying that. It teaches that popes are categorically Antichrist because they deny and usurp the mediatorial rule and role of Christ and usurp his place as head of his own church. And that can't be denied. And that's why you see Christ as the head of the church way back in his mediatorial work. And then it's repeated in this whole chapter about the church. Secondly, under this point, the editors are not teaching eschatology. Our confession is not teaching eschatology, and if they were, they would not be teaching that the Pope is the final personification of the Antichrist at the end of the age, because that was not the prevailing view of the Reformed Protestants. Thomas Wilson, in a complete Christian Dictionary in 1661, observes that the Roman Catholic eschatology, you'll find this interesting because I did, does indeed identify an individual as a final Antichrist. Isn't that interesting? Our forefathers did not view a individual person. And I bring this up because if that's your problem with confessing the last half of this paragraph, If they were teaching that, they wouldn't be teaching that because they didn't believe it, predominantly, right? James Renahan notes that the Protestants at that time viewed Antichrist as a designation for a system dominated by men. The phrase, that Antichrist, in our paragraph, is taken from 2 John 2:22. In an early, probably King James or Genevan Bible, probably just translated from the Greek. And is not an editorial statement, okay? When it says that Antichrist, it's not an editorial statement saying a specific individual who is the person who will be the Antichrist at the end of the age. The Westminster and the Savoy and the Second London Baptist Confession use the same language from Second Thessalonians 2:3-9 to condemn the apostate church headed in Rome. So, lastly here, almost lastly, why the addition of the return of Christ language? The Savoy and the Second London Baptist Confession add a phrase which I think adds to the eisegetical confusion of some. It adds the phrase, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, taken from 2 Thessalonians 2:8. This is the reason why one of my professors would rather see this language in that paragraph changed. But that's not a good idea, because they did not intend to teach what he's afraid he thinks it means, right? That the Pope is the Antichrist. He's going to show up just before the return of Christ and be that particular individual who he believes that there will be a personal manifestation of Antichrist, and that's why he has a hard time with this last half of this chapter. So why did they add that language, which adds to the confusion? Well, in sweeping words about the mediator, we saw that he is prophet, priest, and king, head of the church, heir of all things, and judge of the world. And that's in chapter 8, paragraph 1. And I look at this addition as in the context of this broad description that was given back in chapter 8. In 26:4, the editors have opened up for us a portion of 8, paragraph 1, head and savior of the church. Christ as head and savior, Jesus redeems, gathers his people into communities for their sanctification. Then he will finally glorify himself with them as the heir of all things. And then Christ will sit in judgment on his enemies as judge of the world. James Renahan also postulates that this phrase is in reference to the final judgment, where all who have opposed Christ will come and do not come to him by faith will be dealt with. And this is also consistent with chapter 32, paragraph 1. So I think that the language, if you get the reasoning here, we're seeing in paragraph 4 a reflection of head and savior of the church, heir of all things, and judge of the world. And that is why I think they added that specific language, whom he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Not that he's going to destroy Antichrist, the man, when Christ returns, but at the judgment he will destroy Antichrist and all Antichrists at that judgment seat. Everybody follow that logic? Did I make it really unclear? All right. So, in conclusion, the reformers did not flesh out a detailed doctrine of eschatology. That occurred later, and now we have, three very clearly articulated eschatological theories, doctrines, that conform to our confession and one that doesn't. However, they all recognize at least one return of Christ, at least one resurrection, and at least one judgment of God. So even if you hold to a dispensational eschatology, as I once did, you're not the Antichrist. So you're welcome, brother. All right. So, lastly here, just some observations. It is heretical to deny that Jesus Christ is head of the church. Okay? It is wrong not to view the Roman Catholic system and the Pope specifically as a manifestation of Antichrist and claims to be to mediate and rule the visible church. This paragraph does not teach a final individual who will be the ultimate Antichrist, that a final individual who will be the ultimate Antichrist is the Pope. As we said, most did not even believe, look at Antichrist in that manner as a specific individual. Fourthly, this does not violate your own eschatological system if you, as most do, expect a specific individual who will be the final Antichrist. Okay, this doesn't impinge on that view whatsoever. 2, 3, 4, 5. Fifth, condemning the Pope and the papal system is necessary in light of the mediatorial work of Christ, in which this paragraph is set in reference to chapter 8, paragraphs 1 and 9. Okay, it's necessary. It's necessary to condemn that system in light of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, it's eisegesis to read back into the confession a doctrine that is not discussed nor was codified in any of their documents. Any other thoughts on Christ as head of the church? Ken. Extends to where? The invisible church. Yeah, I don't think that they don't discuss an invisible church, I don't believe. And we discuss it in very cautious language because it was an idea of an invisible church shows up in other heretical systems. So we're very cautious when we say in this way the church may be called invisible, or okay, so yeah, I don't know. I don't think that they only look at, you know, the. I would say that they are that arrogant because they've got dead saints somehow have intercessory power, and so yeah. John, and then. John the senior first. Right. They claim in their office, and that's why our Pastor David made the distinction in the person of Christ. In their office, John Ansich is pointing out the Pope does claim to be able to judge all things, and is judged by no one. Thank you. I was trying to remember what the last half of that is. That's right. And then John Bart. So John's question, always get the hard questions from John. Does Henry VIII claimed to be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, is that heretical? I would say, I would jump in and say yes, but if you don't say yes, you still have to condemn it as, you know, for all the reasons we condemn respectfully Anglican ecclesiology. So, I would condemn it because Jesus Christ is the head. He's visible in heaven. Those in heaven can see Jesus, but to us he is invisible. And if you claim that, even if you say I'm the head of the church on earth, I think you're still violating this paragraph. Yeah. Heresy. Heresy by thought? Heresy by deed? John. Yeah, amen. John brought out where Paul was jealous for the church betrothed to Christ alone, and we should have that kind of jealousy and that kind of concern for the purity of the church as well. And I think that is one reason the editors of our confession, the particular Baptists, wanted to continue to reform the church. Thought it was all too long, so I took it out of the introduction. But Great Reformation was occurring in the church, except the church government itself and those who became members and how. You became a member of the church. The English Puritans stopped short of that, and so Owen and the Congregationalists, and Owen in particular, who wrote most prolifically, wanted to see more reformation in the church and its government. So the Savoy was written, and it had an addendum of church polity that the particular Baptist borrowed a lot from in forming this this chapter of their confession. But the particular Baptists, who many of them came out of the Congregationalist church, said, no, you've not gone far enough. Great, the church is independent, and it's congregational, but you haven't gone far enough, and that's why you have this robust chapter 26 in our confession, and then other chapters on Christian liberty that are meant to continue to reform the church because they were jealous for the purity of the church. Stephen. That's good. That is a very good point. As church officers, part of our constitution calls us to fully subscribe the confession of faith, not to say I fully subscribe it except for the last half of paragraph 4 of chapter 26. I don't remember. We can't do that. So as officers, deacons, and pastors, we do fully subscribe this, and I hope that it was all very clear and helpful. So let's close in prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to sit under your word, the preaching of it, and the proclamation as we will under in the service to come. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the words of Scripture and apply them to our hearts and our minds, and that we would apply them in our lives as we seek to live a life that is glorifying to our Lord and Savior. We thank you that you continue to work upon us. You continue to sanctify us by your word and by the circumstances of our life and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we invite that work. And we pray that we would be patient under it. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our head and Savior. Amen.